Boys and girls, you know that on Mount Sinai, God gave His law to the people of Israel. So I want you to think about something. Why did God give them that law not earlier? Why did He not give them that law while they were still in Egypt? He could have revealed that law to Moses then. Moses then could have been instructing them already regarding the law. And congregation, and boys and girls, is a very important reason why God gave them the law at that time. Because when did He give them the law? He gave them the law after He, in a most dramatic way, redeemed them from the house of bondage, redeemed them from Egypt, when He dramatically led them through the Red Sea and set them free. And so by the time they arrive at Mount Sinai, they were the redeemed people of God. And now God speaks to His redeemed people against the background of the extraordinary way in which He delivered them from Egypt. Not only the crossing of the Red Sea, but the 10 plagues. And then what happened on that Passover night when the Passover was instituted, when God slew the firstborn of Egypt. Oh, what a dramatic deliverance it was. And that's why you read in Exodus that they sang a song in which they worshiped God for the amazing deliverance that He had wrought. And now against the background of that remarkable deliverance, God is saying to His people, because I am the Lord your God, and because you are my redeemed people, now I want to teach you how you are to live as my redeemed people. So I have redeemed you, and now because I have redeemed you, therefore I want you to have no other gods before me. Therefore I don't want you to have any graven images. Therefore I don't want you to take my name in vain. Therefore I want you to keep my day holy. And so the point I'm trying to make this, boys and girls, this is important in light of our topic tonight that we will be considering, because we're going to look at the believer and the life of sanctification. We have focused on justification, and now we're going to focus on sanctification. And those are difficult words, I realize that, and I will try to explain them again. But try to remember what I've just said to you. The idea, this important biblical illustration. God redeems His people in order for them to be a redeemed people and to live like a redeemed people. So in other words, that dramatic deliverance, which is a picture of the deliverance that God works in the life of every sinner, that dramatic deliverance brings forth an obligation. It begets an obligation on the part of those who have been delivered. And that is to devote our lives to serve the God who has so graciously and so remarkably delivered us. And so in justification, we have focused on God delivering sinners from the guilt of sin, setting them free, acquitting them by imputing to the sinner that flawless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That flawless righteousness, that flawless obedience. And so that God, on the basis of that imputed righteousness, can freely and unreservedly acquit the guilty sinner. But that's only part of the equation. God redeems His people for a purpose. In other words, God's goal in saving the sinner is that that sinner will again begin to fulfill the purpose for which God has created us. So let's turn to Article 24 of the Belgian Confession. Article 24. And the title of the article is Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth generate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life. That on the contrary, without it, without this justifying faith, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. That's legalism. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain or empty faith, but of such a faith as is called in Scripture, a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word, which works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, for as much as they are all sanctified by His grace. Howbeit, this is important, they are of no account towards our justification. In other words, the obedience of the believer does not contribute to his standing before God. That's justification. For it is by faith in Christ that we are justified, even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good works, any more than the fruit of a tree can be good before the tree itself is good. So it's not the fruits of the tree that make the tree good. No, there has to be a good tree in order for there to be good fruits. That's what they're saying here. Therefore we do good works, but not to merit by them. For what can we merit? Nay, we are beholden to God for the good works we do. We have an obligation of love, and not He to us, since it is He that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let us therefore attend to what is written, where ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them. We do not base our salvation on them, for we can do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and is also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus then, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. Thus far, Article 24. So we're going to focus on the good works of the believer. It's an important word. The good works of the believer, of someone who by grace has trusted in Christ by faith. First of all, we're going to see that these good works are the fruit of faith in God's Son. Whoever believes in God's Son truly is going to bear such fruit. Secondly, that these good works are wrought by God's Spirit, who dwells within the believer. And thirdly, they are rewarded by God the Father. And we will see exactly what that means, on what basis God rewards the good works of the believer. So the good works of the believer, the fruit of faith in God's Son, wrought by God's Spirit, and rewarded by God the Father. And so the article makes it crystal clear, congregation, that the obedience of the believer is of no account toward our justification. In other words, by our obedient actions, by our godly living, we do not earn the favor of God. Now, that's easily said, but it takes a lifelong instruction from God's Word to understand that. Because we are ever inclined to somehow think, even as believers, that somehow our standing with God, our acceptance with God, is still contingent on our behavior. So this is a very important truth. In other words, a true believer, having put their trust in Christ as a poor, needy sinner, having taken refuge to Christ by believing in Him, God justifies that believer once and for all. That is a divine act, a divine legal act that will always be enforced, that cannot and shall not be reversed. And so that means for the true believer, our standing with God, our relationship with God, is absolutely secure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we have tried to point out to you in the last two services, what God does upon the act of faith, He imputes, He credits to me, the utterly bankrupt sinner, He credits to my account the perfect obedience of Christ, His active obedience and His passive obedience. And then on the basis of that righteousness, which we don't have, but which God provides in and through His Son, that righteousness which He requires, He imputes to us the righteousness that He demands. And then on the basis of that imputed righteousness, He declares the believer righteous. And that happens once and for all in the life of the believer. Now, what happened quickly after the Reformation, after this wonderful gospel was recovered, the gospel of justification by faith alone, the reformers were slanderously accused of the fact that by teaching justification at the exclusion of all works, that would make people careless about their lives. That by teaching justification by faith alone, as to use the language of Article 24, that it would make men remiss in a pious and a holy life. The congregation, nothing is further from the truth. Granted, there have always been, and there always are also today, who claim to be believers, and yet who live a licentious life, who claim to be believers, but who live a very worldly life, in whose lives we don't see any real evidence of Christ-likeness, of obedience to the Word of God. And what this article makes crystal clear is that probably means that though they claim to be believers in Christ, that in reality they are not. Because what this article makes crystal clear, that's why it again uses the word true here, that is true faith. Right? There is counterfeit faith. There is that which appears to be faith. And I fear that there are many in our country who claim to be believers, but their lives consistently contradict it. And this article makes it clear when we have true faith. True faith that is wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That true faith will always produce a godly life. That's the point that James is making in James 2. That's why he says, "You show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works." That's why James uses the example of both Abraham and Rahab. He wanted to illustrate that by their actions, by their deeds, they proved their faith to be genuine. That's why Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount by calling those who heard him in various ways to self-examination. That's why he talked about the broad way and the narrow way. That's why he talked about fruitful trees and fruitless trees. That's why he talked about those who call him Lord, but who are not doers of his Father's will, to whom he will say, "I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity." And finally, by talking about wise builders and foolish builders, by those who hear the word and are doers of it, and by those who hear it and who are not doers of it. And so the point is this, is that contrary to what many believe, and there are many in our country today who are openly promoting the idea that if you're a Christian, you no longer are subject to the law. You are set free from the law. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, because the Apostle Paul anticipated that kind of abuse of teaching the doctrine of justification by faith. As you know, he begins to really unpack that in Romans 3, the second half of Romans 3. But then he ends the chapter by saying, "Now, do we then make void the law through faith?" In other words, by what I'm teaching here, does that cancel out the law? He says, "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." In other words, Christ, by giving himself on the cross, he did not cancel the law, but he took away the curse of the law. And so he, as the lawgiver, having taken our nature upon himself, suffered and died as a lawbreaker, as the substitute of lawbreakers, in order that lawbreakers could be reconciled with God, and that as a result of that, lawbreakers could again become law keepers and live lives in obedience to God's revealed will. That's why in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, that follows chapter 5 that begins with these wonderful words, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God." He begins chapter 6 by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And so the apostle makes it clear here that a proper understanding of the doctrine of justification will result in a life of sanctification. Because those Israelites who would have truly understood what happened at the Red Sea, who would have truly understood how remarkable and how dramatic their deliverance was from the house of bondage from Egypt, they would have recognized this God who set us free, this God who made a way when there was no way, this God who caused all of our enemies to drown in the Red Sea, this God is worthy of my love. This God is worthy of my devotion. This God is the God whom I ought to serve as an expression of gratitude. Because that's what God's ultimate goal. God's goal was to shape this people into a people for himself. Think about it. They all grew up in Egypt. That's all they ever knew. They grew up in that Egyptian culture. And then we see how God begins to separate them. First through the oppression of Pharaoh, and then through the plagues. And he begins to separate them. He begins to separate them. And he deals with them in such a way that they long to be delivered. And he makes room for that deliverance. And he leads them out. By first giving them the Passover as a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he leads them in the wilderness. And he gives them his revealed will. And it took him 40 years to mold them into a people that could dwell in the promised land. And so even though they were a redeemed people, they were not yet a sanctified people. Even though they were the people of God, they had to learn how to live like the people of God. Because that's the purpose of redemption. So that's the crucial truth that's being emphasized here by this article. And that crucial truth is that justification always will result in sanctification. So those two are inseparable truths. Again, you could say this is another set of Siamese twins. Just like this morning we talked about a set of Siamese twins as well. So here again we talked about repentance and faith as being inseparable. But also justification and sanctification are two inseparable truths. If you divorce them from each other, you literally will cause that truth to perish. In other words, a justification that does not result in sanctification, in a sanctified, godly life, is not real sanctification. That's why James said, faith without works is dead. At the same time, a sanctification, a godly life that is not fueled by justification, that is not fueled by a clear understanding of what it means to be justified by faith, will be nothing more than legalism. And so the two belong inseparably together. And so let me put it as simply as I can. In other words, boys and girls, when God saves a sinner, he does two things. He delivers us from the guilt of sin. He brings us into a reconciled relationship with himself. But he also delivers us from the pollution or the filth of sin. Because as you know, I've explained that many times, sin makes us guilty and filthy. And so God saves sinners by justifying them, and when he justifies us, he instantly at that moment sets us free and acquits us from all of our guilt because of that imputed righteousness of Christ. But then you see the work begins, right? The deliverance of Israel happened in a very short period of time, but it took 40 years. In other words, as someone once said, it's not original with me, it took God only a couple days to take Israel out of Egypt. But it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. It took him 40 years to sanctify that people. And so justification is the act of a moment, and sanctification is the work of a lifetime. But the one will always produce the other. That's the point James makes in James 2. That's the point Jesus makes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he is saying, if you are not a doer of my word, if you're not a doer of my Father's will, your claim to being one of mine, you calling me Lord, Lord, ultimately means nothing. And so, we can put it this way. Faith in Christ produces likeness to Christ. Let me say that again. Faith in Christ produces likeness to Christ. This is so critical, congregation. And that's why. And every believer knows that instinctively. That's why believers will lose their assurance when they walk carelessly. They will lose their assurance when they realize that their behavior doesn't match what they profess. And then they can be assaulted. And then a question can arise. And Satan will whisper in their ears, "You think you are a believer?" So every true believer understands that connection. And that's why we have to learn our entire life that even when we falter and we stumble, and we do as believers, that does not change my standing with God. It does not change my justification. But let me get back to this. Faith in Christ produces likeness to Christ. I could put it this way. That faith in Christ alone is not alone. Faith in Christ alone is not alone. So James said, we read it, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. In other words, if in my life there is not some evidence that I also aim to be a follower of Christ, then the evidence is lacking that I am a believer in Christ. Because those who truly believe in Christ will also become followers of Christ. We could put it this way. Faith unites us to Christ. Faith unites us to Christ and therefore also conforms us to Christ. So in the moment of regeneration, when the Holy Spirit regenerates us and makes us a new creature, He transforms a sinner who is dead in sins and trespasses, and He transforms him instantly into a believer. So already in the moment of regeneration, even though that sinner is not yet knowledgeable about Christ, at that moment, the Holy Spirit sovereignly unites me to Christ with a bond that cannot ever be broken. And so, at that very moment, the Spirit of God transforms me into a believer. And as a result of that transformation, that believer begins to believe. To believe the Word of God. To believe everything the Word of God says about God and about himself. But ultimately, it will cause him to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the important point is this. When the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, we cannot but be attracted to Christ. That's the nature of true spiritual life. That never ever fails, no matter who we may be, no matter what our background may be, whether we are a Timothy or whether we are a Saul of Tarsus, whether we are a David or a Manasseh. But faith unites us to Christ, and therefore we are drawn to Christ. That's why Christ becomes irresistibly attractive to the soul. But when the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, He also begins to conform us to Christ. You see, those two belong inseparably together. So union to Christ produces a likeness or a conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why there is no such thing as a fruitless believer. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, I will say to them, I never knew you. There was never a real relationship between us. You are workers of iniquity. There was never a connection between us. And so here in this article, it talks about faith being the root. It says, which works as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, for as much as they are all sanctified by His grace. So what the article is saying, and following scripture, is that faith is the root that produces sanctification. Faith is the root that produces a godly life. Faith is the root that produces a Christ-like walk. And that makes sense. Because if faith connects us to Christ, that means from that moment on forward, we begin to live out of Christ. And so therefore, and the Heidelberg Catechism teaches that too, that apart from that root, we cannot really produce good works. Apart from that root, there can be no real and true godliness. Real godliness comes out of that root of faith, that union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts 15 verse 9, it talks about purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, true saving faith has a purifying effect. A purifying effect upon the life of the believer. In Romans 6 verse 22, Paul says this, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Please look up that text a moment with me. I want to go over it again. This is an important text. Romans 6 verse 22. Romans 6 verse 22. But now, being made free from sin, there you have it, and become the servants of God. Notice the connection again. Free from sin, and we become the servants of God. A justified sinner becomes a sanctified sinner. Someone who is reconciled to God becomes a servant of God. Ye, it says here, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. And so, it all boils down to this, congregation, is that reconciliation produces restoration. Right? When God reconciles us to Himself by drawing us to His Son by His Spirit, He reconciles us to Himself in order to restore us to Himself. In order that we might become truly a new creature in Christ. And that's how Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, when he tells us that we have become new creatures in Christ. And there you have it. This is exactly the point that this article is making. And it's important that Paul uses that language. Because what that emphasizes this congregation, that God saves sinners in order that redeemed sinners, reconciled sinners, might begin to function again according to the original purpose for which God made us. And so when God created Adam and Eve, they were a truly godly couple. They lived a God-centered and they lived a God-oriented life. Their entire life was focused on God. Adam and Eve were the friends and the servants of the living God. They found their fulfillment in a life of loving obedience. They lovingly served their Maker in response to God revealing His love to them. And so in the work of redemption, God is restoring sinners to become what He originally made man to be. And that's why salvation is not just about having your sins forgiven. Salvation is not just about getting a pass to heaven. No, salvation is about restoration. Salvation is about becoming a new creature in Christ. And the whole point of this article is that wherever there is saving faith, there will be evidence that this person has become a new creature. So the overarching goal of redemption is this radical renewal. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians 2 verse 10. Ephesians 2 verse 10. And there the apostle says this. And let's pay careful attention to the words here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's an awful lot to unpack in that verse. We are his workmanship. It's interesting that the Greek word used for workmanship is the word from which our word poem is derived. And in the Greek culture, a poem was considered to be an extraordinary masterpiece of human intelligence. And so God is saying to the believers in Ephesus, or Paul is saying, we are God's poem. We are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpiece. And notice what he says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There you have it. Which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so God has ordained us, dear believer. God has ordained us. Not only to believe in Christ, but God has ordained us to be like Christ, to become like Christ. Because that's what happens when we become a new creature in Christ. When we become a new creature in Christ, we cannot but become like unto Christ. So what is faith, therefore? Faith. That simple exercise of faith that is exercised towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith, which by the way, is the lifelong experience of the believer. True believers do not just exercise that faith once. The entire life of the believer is an ongoing taking refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brockle, I've quoted him often, he says therefore in the chapter about faith, he says that the true believer takes refuge to Christ thousands upon thousands of times. In other words, he's saying that's what the life of the believer is all about. But this faith, you see, this faith is the exercise of a living soul. Faith is the exercise of a living soul. Somebody who is spiritually dead will not exercise such faith. It is only when God makes us a believer that we begin to believe. That's why it says in 1 John 5 verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is an important verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That means very simply that no one can claim to be a child of God unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. All religious experience that does not culminate in this believing in Christ, in this taking refuge to Christ, in fleeing to Him, taking hold of Him by faith, is not the saving work of the Holy Spirit. When a sinner is born of God, when he becomes a new creature, it will manifest itself by the fact that he believes in Christ. So what this verse is saying is the exact opposite of what is so popularly taught today, is that when you believe in Christ, you become born again. As if that is the after effect. So believing is something you do on your own. And then you become born again. Then you receive the Holy Spirit. No. John says, Only those that are born of God, they will believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus, fleeing to Him, trusting in Him. When He becomes altogether lovely to us, that's the evidence that we have been born of God. And that's what we have to ask ourselves today. Is there evidence in your life, in my life, that you have been born of God? Is there evidence that you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? That our faith is real and genuine? And does that faith produce the fruit of a Christ-like life? Not perfect. We will see that when we come towards the end of this article, is that no believer in this life ever achieves living a perfectly Christ-like life. But in principle, this will begin to manifest itself. And so therefore, not only is faith the exercise of a living soul, but it is also a grace that overcomes the world. In Habakkuk 2 verse 4, and Paul quotes it in Romans 1, it says, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. In other words, the life of a believer is governed by that principle of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. And that's why Hebrews 11 is filled with examples of how believers lived, what actions they took, how that faith that they had, that living faith, how that manifested itself in the way they lived. So in 1 John 5 verse 4, that same chapter I just quoted, so in verse 1 he says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And then, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And so, congregation, it is by true faith alone that a Christian can make it in this world. That's why so many in our culture today, they suffer shipwreck. They make a decision for Christ and they seem to be believers, and somewhere along the line they become apostate. They abandon the faith because their faith was not real. Their faith was not living. Their faith was not a faith that unites them to Christ. And therefore the world overcomes them. Like Demas, who returned to his former life. He loved the world. The world overcame him. No, this faith overcomes the world. Enables us to live a godly and Christ-like life in this world. And so the bottom line is this, congregation. Is that the Christ who delivers his people from the guilt of sin, by his Spirit also delivers us from the power and from the dominion and from the pollution of sin. And so the Christ in whom we believe is a complete Savior. The Christ in whom we believe has not only been given for our justification, he has also been given unto our sanctification. And what an encouragement that is, however, to the believer. And that's why, and I will again refer, I will deal with this next week, but that's why this whole teaching of Christ in John 15 is so essential. Because, dear believer, you do not have to engage in this in your own strength. In other words, the Christ who has redeemed you is also teaching you that by abiding in Him and you by you abiding in Him and He in you, you will be able to bear much fruit. But let me say this in conclusion today, as the conclusion of my first message on this article. Good works, therefore, are part of the Christian life. They're part of the Christian life. But then good works in a biblical context. Not the good works as it was taught by Rome, and as it is still taught by Rome. Even though Roman Catholicism may have changed cosmetically in our nation, the teaching of Roman Catholicism has never, never changed. What they declared at the Council of Trent is as true today. And it ultimately means that a Christian is somebody who by his good works has to contribute to his salvation. That is decidedly not what the Word of God teaches. But what the Word of God teaches is that the good works, and what we mean by good works is very simply this. Good works means that our actions are in conformity to the Word of God. Good works means that our behavior is in conformity to God's revealed will. That's what it means. And to live such a life is the holy obligation of love of God's redeemed people. That's why I began the way I did, boys and girls. That's why I try to explain to you that in light of what God did for them, what an obligation they have to serve this God, to obey this God, and to walk in His ways. And that's why the law begins the way it does. I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you forth out of the house of bondage from Egypt. And because I did that for you, therefore you are to be my people. Therefore you are to obey my revealed will, and you are to walk in my ways. It's the obligation of love. And so that's why two-thirds down the article it says, "Let us therefore attend as to what is written. When you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, God's revealed will, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." An obligation of love. That's why in Romans 12 verse 1, Paul says this. Again, take your Bibles. Let's look at that passage. And let's wrap it up for this evening. Romans 12 verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's it. That's the therefore. The therefore that really God revealed at Mount Sinai. That's the therefore. Paul is saying, considering all that I have expounded to you in chapters 1 through 11, because of this glorious gospel and this glorious Savior and what He has accomplished for you, therefore, in light of all of that, therefore, by the mercies of God, considering what God has done for you, you should present your bodies, that means your whole life, as a living sacrifice to the Savior, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for you, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So boys and girls, there is nothing more reasonable for God to expect a people whom He had so dramatically delivered and redeemed. There was nothing more reasonable than that they should serve that God and that they should obey His revealed will. And that's why it was so very grievous that very, very, very quickly they were transgressing already. Very quickly they found themselves dancing around a golden calf. That's why it took 40 years before they were ready to enter the land of Canaan. And so the obedience of the believer is the fruit of faith that worketh by love. Therefore it is impossible that this holy faith, the article says, can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, an empty faith, but of such a faith as is called in Scripture, a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word. See, that's the key. A true believer is someone in whose heart the love of God has been shed abroad. A true believer is someone who loves the Savior, in whom they have trusted. And that love is operative, you see. That faith works. That faith is engaged. That faith works by love. It manifests itself in an obedient life. A life in which we honor the first table. A life in which we honor the second table. A life devoted to God. And a life devoted to the well-being of our fellow man. Because Christ redeemed lawbreakers in order that they could be transformed again into lawkeepers and begin to live in obedience to God revealed well. That's why Jesus emphasized at the end of his sermon, "By their fruits ye shall know them." That's why he talked about the wide and the broad way. There are many, he says, there will be many that go in through the broad gate and they walk upon the broad way. And why is that broad way so popular? On the broad way, you can be religious and you can serve the world at the same time. No self-denial. No crucifixion of the flesh. That's why no one desires the narrow way. Because the narrow way is the pathway of loving obedience, in which I deny myself and in which I seek to live my life to the honor of the Savior who has saved me. It's the obligation, the holy obligation of God's redeemed people. And so, congregation, let's conclude tonight by asking ourselves this question. First of all, do you have this true faith? Because that's a life and death question. Do you have this true faith? Because without it, you will perish. Without it, you will go lost. All who do not believe in God's Son will perish. And then the wrath of God abides on you even now. You need to believe in Christ. This Christ who is preached freely to you, this Christ who is offered to you, this Christ who is so willing and so ready and so able to save the uttermost. You cannot be saved any other way except by believing in Him. And I know that faith, true saving faith, is the work of the Holy Spirit, but that does not take away the fact that God's Word commands you to believe in God's Son. It commands every man everywhere to repent. And that should bring you into a bind. That should drive you to your knees and say, "Lord, I cannot be saved unless I believe in Thy Son. Unless I believe in Him, Thy wrath will forever abide on me. Lord, I do not know how, but teach me then. Teach me how to believe in Thine only begotten Son. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief." And dear believer, may there be evidence in your and my life that our faith is genuine indeed. For a true faith will produce real fruit. A true faith in Christ will result in a likeness to Christ. Even though in this life, we have but a small beginning of that new obedience. Nevertheless, it is there. It is real. It is genuine. It's a desire of a true believer to honor the Savior by honoring His Word. May that be your and my desire. May it be evident in your and my life that we do have a true faith that produces good works as a fruit of that faith. Amen. Let us pray.